Friends, please turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And I'll begin reading in the first verse. Psalm 45, for the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Amen. Well, friends, when Prince Charles married Lady Diana Spencer almost 30 years ago, it was called the Wedding of the Century. The day was celebrated with a national holiday for all of the Britons. When the time came, Lady Diana arrived in a glass coach, almost on time. She wore a wedding dress that included 10,000 pearls and had a 25-foot train. In fact, the train of the dress was so very long that there was hardly room in this coach for herself and her father. 2 million people lined the streets to watch her procession as she went to the chapel. 750 million people in 58 countries watched the ceremony via television, and another 250,000 listened to the ceremony over the radio. And all because this was a royal wedding. The crown prince had taken a bride. And this morning, I would like to consider a greater king and a greater wedding from Psalm 45. And the psalm breaks down very neatly into four main heads. And we'll consider each of those heads in turn this morning. First of all, we'll consider the psalmist's inspiration, then the groom's procession, the bride's charge, and finally, the divine benediction. So first of all, the psalmist's inspiration. And the psalmist bursts forth in the first verse, and he says this. He says, "My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." The psalmist is overwhelmed by his subject, and from the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. The meditations of his heart, they have percolated and bubbled and boiled, and now they burst forth in a torrent of words. And in the fervency of his heart, it now gushes forth in a flow of speech. And he can say that his tongue is as the pen of a ready or as a skillful writer. It has the same freedom and the same flow as the skillful writer has in his pen. So what's this good theme? What is this noble theme with which his heart overflows? It's a song of love inspired by the king's royal wedding. And the situation before us is that of a king, a royal groom, who's coming to claim his betrothed and take his wife unto himself. And in the ancient Near East, and things were a little different than they are in our day and age and country and culture, but in the ancient Near East, the first step towards marriage was always betrothal. A man and a woman committed themselves to one another by oath. And this step was so very serious, this pledge was so serious, that even though the actual marriage ceremony hadn't taken place, the man and woman were already referred to as husband and as wife, and this pledge could only be broken by divorce. Now, during this time of betrothal, the husband would prepare the place for his bride. He would fulfill any obligations that had been set by this betrothal arrangement. And he would also pay whatever dowry the father had demanded of his bride, or for his bride, I should say. And finally, once everything was prepared and paid and ready, the groom would come for his bride. And the bride would array herself in all of her finest and most flattering clothing. All her attendants would gather with her at her father's house. And the groom, he would dress in all of his finery. And all of his friends would gather at his home. And then the bridegroom would march through the city to his bride's house. He would gather her and her companions, and they would all march back together again to his house, where there would be a huge wedding celebration. Sometimes these wedding celebrations lasting a week or 2 weeks. Now, this is no ordinary wedding celebration. This is no ordinary groom. This is a royal wedding, and the groom is a king, a great king. Now, commentators have wrangled and argued and speculated on a number of different kings that this might be based upon. They have proposed everyone from Solomon and Jehoshaphat to Jehoram and Jehu. Even King Ahab has been proposed. But we have a giveaway clue in verse 6 as to who's being spoken of here. And speaking of the royal groom, in verse 6, the psalmist says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And we know from the recent study in Hebrews, we know from Hebrews chapter 1 that this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, addressing God the Son here. So maybe the psalmist did have a particular king, maybe had a particular wedding in mind that had inspired him, that had caused his heart to be overwhelmed with this good theme. But his focus in this psalm is on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon, somewhat boldly, Spurgeon's often very bold, he says, "Some here see Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only." Now, after this bold statement, Spurgeon does go on to say, well, Solomon might be a dim shadow in this psalm. Well, I would say that the shadow is so dim here that we can't even figure out who the original king might have been, if there was one. But we do know who the substance is that the shadow points to. And so we're going to be focusing most of our time upon the Lord Jesus, King Jesus. Now, having introduced his song of love, talking about the way that his heart has been overwhelmed and burst forth in this song, our psalmist then turns to the groom's procession. The groom's procession. Now, in our culture, in our day, everything in a wedding is focused upon the bride. And so the focus is on what the bride is wearing and on her appearance, on her entrance, on her approach to her waiting groom. The bride is the pole star around which everything else in the wedding ceremony revolves. The groom, he shows up, he goes where he's told, and he tries not to do anything too stupid. So, but in this wedding, in Psalm 45, the focus is all upon the bridegroom. And the psalmist spends half of his psalm praising him and describing his approach, his procession towards his bride. And so the psalmist begins first with an overarching statement about the excellence of this groom. He says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. You are more excellent. You are more beautiful. You are more handsome." And this is more than just physical beauty. This is talking about the person of the groom itself is beautiful, is excellent. And so here we have a contrast. King Saul, for example, was a choice and handsome man, and the writer of Samuel could say that there was no more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. But he was also a very wicked and a very evil man. Nobody would have said of him at the end of his life that he was fairer than the sons of men. The Lord Jesus, in contrast, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. And yet there is none more beautiful than the Lord Jesus. The lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Now the best of the sons of men are still marred and tainted by sin. They're still corrupted and polluted. The most righteous men on this earth still reek and stink. Reek and stink in God's nostrils. The most honest man is false in God's sight. The kindest man is selfish in God's sight. But not Christ. Christ is perfect in all of his ways, without blemish, without spot. Fairer than all the sons of men. Why? Because unlike all the other sons of men, he's sinless. He's perfect. And so he is altogether lovely, says the bride in Song of Songs. The psalmist, he then moves from the general excellence of the person of the groom, and he concentrates upon the bridegroom's speech. And he says, still in verse 2, grace is poured upon your lips. And this is something that men noticed of Christ when Christ was walking upon the earth. People listening to him. In Luke chapter 4, the apostle could tell us that those who heard the Lord Jesus said they were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Now, and those who were sent out to arrest him could say, never man spoke like this man. This son of a carpenter, this man who hung around with rough fishermen and tax collectors, he spoke words of grace, gracious words. Not only words of truth, but he spoke the truth in love. King Jesus is fair and gracious because he's blessed of God forever. His beauty and his speech are evidences that he's been greatly blessed by God. But the Lord Jesus is no fop or milksop. If we were to think of a king, and the first descriptive words we heard of the king were that he was beautiful and gracious. What else might you think of such a king? That he was weak and wimpy, right? But not this king. The psalmist goes on from describing the beauty and the grace of this king to talk about the king as a mighty and a victorious warrior. And so he calls out in verse 3 and following, he says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Now remember, the psalmist is taken up describing what? A wedding ceremony. He's talking about the groom coming and proceeding. He's on his way to take his bride. Now, this is a strange thing for someone to say in a wedding song. It's a strange thing for the psalmist to burst forth when he's talking about the grace and the beauty of this groom, and all of a sudden now call upon him to strap his sword upon his thigh, grab his bow, and ride his chariot out over his enemies. But this is also the way it's going to be when our king comes for his bride. And when Christ comes to give relief to his afflicted bride, he shall also repay with affliction those who had afflicted her. When God comes to bring deliverance, when he comes to bring vindication for his people, he always at the same time brings judgment upon her enemies. Those two things are always related. And so here as well, the psalmist calls upon the royal bridegroom to ride on victoriously in all his splendor and majesty. His arrows are sharp and will find out the heart of his enemies. His right hand is strong and will teach him awesome, awful, dreadful, fearful things. The nations will be his inheritance. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will shatter them like earthenware. And when our Lord Jesus comes, men will call to the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, why does this fearful bridegroom, why does he ride forth unto battle? For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. So this is no tyrant or power-hungry dictator seeking to expand his dominion. this warrior king is a champion of all that's good against all that is evil. And his is the victory. Men may take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. And there will come a day, that great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus will return for his bride and deliver her from all her oppressors. And friend, at that time, you want to have him as your refuge and not as your enemy. And if you have not yet fled to Christ, submit to him while you can, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. But for we who are members of the bride, we can pray, we can call out in the midst of our affliction, in the midst of those who set themselves against us and persecute us, we can cry out, gird your sword upon your thigh and come, Lord Jesus. The psalmist then continues, and from conquest and victory, he then moves and talks about the groom ruling and reigning. And he says in verse 6, then, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, men and governments, they come and go, they rise and fall. And the best of nations is here but for a blink of an eye, but for a moment. But of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah can say, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. This is what was promised to David, and this is what is fulfilled in the Son of David. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion throughout all generations. The Lord Jesus is the exception to the rule that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The Lord Jesus will have absolute power, absolute dominion, and yet he will be absolutely righteous, absolutely just. He will wield a scepter of uprightness. And that's the fear of the wicked and the hope of the oppressed. So the Lord Jesus, the writer goes on, he talks about how the Lord Jesus both loves and hates. He has loved righteousness and he hates wickedness. And you can't do one without the other. No man can love God and love God's enemies. No man can love righteousness with his mouth and love wickedness with his hand. The Lord Jesus loves righteousness, and because he loves righteousness, he hates wickedness. And therefore, God, his God, has anointed him with the oil of joy, with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now notice, here in verse 7 and here in verse 6, if you take them together, because Christ has loved righteousness and hated wickedness, it says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So in verse 6, the writer refers to the king as God. He addresses him as God. And then in verse 7, he refers to this king's God. And so if we were at all confused before, then it's clear who else can have a God anointing him and can be referred to as God. Now, this can only be, of course, the Lord Jesus. Now, the psalmist closes his praises, his description of all of the king's glory, By referring again to the king's splendors. His garments are fragrant. They have pleasant spices, myrrh and aloes and cassia. His palaces are adorned with ivory. His courts are filled with the music of stringed instruments. His train, his following is made up of king's daughters. His queen stands at his right hand dressed in gold. Everywhere that you turn the eye or everywhere that you turn the ear, all of your senses are in delight at what you see and hear and smell. And this is the king marching through the streets, the beautiful groom, the majestic king, and the mighty warrior. And you can imagine, if this was the king marching through the city, what the town folks, what the townspeople must have done as they gathered together to watch the procession of their king. All of the shops are closed, the marketplace is closed down, all of the fields are bare, men and women line the streets and they pile themselves up on the rooftops, they shout and they cheer and they wave, and children are all excited and on their father's shoulders. It's a holiday, a day of celebration, a day of joy and rejoicing, and they wait in excitement for the sight of their king's face as he comes. They hear the roar and then the hush of the crowd as he approaches. And when they see him, their heart goes out in love and admiration for such a good and beautiful king. and their knee bows and their head bows, their knee bends and their head bows before such a majestic and such a fearful king. They hold their breath as he passes, and once he passes by, their heart starts beating again. They tremble in awe and in love and in fear. And these are just the onlookers. These are just the witnesses. What must the bride be feeling at the coming of her king? This mighty, fearful, beautiful king is coming for her. He's coming to take her as his own. He's coming to join her to himself in the bonds of marriage. He's coming to make her a queen and to clothe her in gold and to bring her home to his ivory palaces. So this mighty warrior, this victorious, this fearful king is her husband coming to consummate their union. And our psalmist, now he turns his attention from this approaching king to this waiting bride. And we consider next the bride's charge. The bride's charge. Now, if we hadn't read through all the psalm already, what might we expect the psalmist to do now? He's just given a glorious description of all the glamour and splendor of the king. Now he turns his attention to the bride. And what would you expect? Some type of description of her beauty and her glory, right? But that's not what he does. He turns his attention to the bride, but he doesn't burst forth with a description of beauty or of glory. He comes not as a devoted admirer, but he comes as a counselor. And he comes to give a charge, to give a word of counsel and advice to the bride. And he begins first with a very tender address. He says in verse 10, he gives this plea to be heard. He says, "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear." The psalmist, in a sense, is taking on the role of a father to this daughter. And perhaps we can even imagine the father himself, what he might say to his daughter in that final hour, some parting words of wisdom that he might speak forth. Images of his daughter growing up flash through his head. He sees her when she's first beginning to walk with her chubby little legs, and remembers her running to him with skinned knee and tear-streaked face. Remembers her in the kitchen, perhaps, as her mother's little shadow. But now the apple of his eye has grown into a young woman of grace and of beauty, and his little girl is betrothed to the king. And with some bitter joy, the father now gives some final advice to his daughter on this, her wedding day. And he gives a threefold plea to be heard. He says, "Listen, give attention, incline your ear." And then he gives a dual exhortation. He says, "Forget your people and your father's house." And then, "Because he is your Lord, bow down to him." This is a day of beginnings and a day of endings. This is the beginning of her life as a wife. Today she enters fully into marriage union with the king. And today she leaves her father and her mother, perhaps the only home that she's ever known. She's so happy and so excited that she's not sure that her feet are touching the floor. But she wonders if her heart's beating so fast out of excitement because her beloved is coming to take her to himself and take her to his home. Or is she trembling a bit too because he's coming to take her away from her family and her father's house? The old is passing away and the new is coming, and it's exciting, but it's also scary. And she must now leave her father and her mother and all she's known and cleave to her husband. And consider if she couldn't let go in her thoughts or in her heart, if she couldn't let go of her people or her father's house, perhaps in those ivory halls, they're beautiful, but they seem so cold. She's surrounded by king's daughters, and yet she feels so alone. How unhappy would the king be if his bride were always weeping after her people and her house? If she were unhappy, then he would be unhappy, of course, and he might wonder how much she really loved him or how she appreciated everything that he's given her. And remember, we're not talking about ourselves. We're not talking about some pudgy, balding 40-something in the middle of Nevada. We're talking about a king. He's taking his bride not into the dusty desert, but into the king's palace. He's clothing his bride, not with overalls, but with clothing interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The rich among the people will seek her favor. And so there's a great many advantages and privileges and blessings that she's going to enjoy. This is a king who is coming for her. But even so, we can understand a young woman, a young wife of a king, missing her people in her father's house. And so the psalmist advises her, forget your people in your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Now, this passage makes the most sense when we are talking about Christ and about the world. Who were our people? Our people were the fallen sons of Adam, and our father was the devil. We were born in iniquity and conceived in sin. We walked according to the course of this world, children of wrath, slated for destruction and doomed to die. And for our dowry, Christ left the riches of heaven to be made flesh. He took on the form of a bondservant to live and die upon a cross for our sin. He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us, deliver us from this present evil age. So how shall we who have died to the world now live for it? And here I would like to propose four things that cause our case to be far different and far better than this average bride, even the king's bride. First, unlike the bride's house, the world is not good but evil. Unlike the bride's house, the world is not good but evil. The bride can look back fondly at truly good things. She can remember things with her people and with her father's house, pleasant memories of good things. But what is there in our father's house? I'm speaking not capital father. I'm speaking now according to this imagery, the father's house we left. What is there in our father's house that is in any way good? What is there in Sodom for which we should turn back? The world of which we're talking about is not the creation, which still has many good things in it. The world that we're talking about is the world of which John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's the world of which James says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. We're talking about the world of which Jesus says, it has hated me before it hated you. The world sets itself up, this world sets itself up against all that is holy and decent and good. The bride might be able to remember good things and recall pleasant experiences in her father's house, but the church can find no good thing in this present evil world. There is nothing worth remembering of our old man or of our old house. Next, consider that unlike the bride's blessings, our privileges are infinitely lovely. The psalmist encourages the bride to forget her past by calling her to look at her future blessings, the blessings that are given to her in marriage. She will be all glorious within and clothed with embroidery and interwoven gold. Royal daughters will bring her gifts and the rich will seek her favor. But what are her blessings compared to ours? The bride's privileges may be great, but they're still finite and they're temporary. We have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love him. Paul can even tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that all things belong to you, the world or life or death or all things present, all things to come, all things belong to you. Our privileges are imperishable, unimaginable, and inexhaustible. We're co-heirs with Christ. We will sit with him on his throne and judge the angels and the world. And if the bride can be encouraged to forget her people and her father's house for the sake of finite and temporary blessings, then how much more ought we to be encouraged to forget this present evil world for the sake of infinite and eternal blessings? Third, consider that unlike the bride, we were not in any way pure, but we were evil. Now, somehow, this young lady has gained the king's attention. It may be that she's especially beautiful or especially desirable. And we even see cases today where women would trade their beauty for marriage to a rich man. And such a woman might look back at that transaction and consider that she had paid, that she had bought for her privileges by herself, by her virtue on account of her beauty. We see the example of Esther. She wasn't looking to become the queen. She wasn't looking for a royal marriage. But she wasn't of noble birth or of lineage. She couldn't bring position or power or alliance or anything to the marriage. But why was she chosen as queen? On account of her beauty. But we had no beauty such that Christ should be attracted to us. And one commentator states, the church can think of 10,000 reasons to love Christ, but can think of no reason why he should love her. And the reason why we can't think of a reason is there isn't a reason in ourselves. We are not lovely people. We are an unlovely crew. And we were not some pure virgin, innocent and undefiled. We were dirty and filthy and ugly and vile. When we first saw Christ, we spat upon him and mocked him and hated him, rejected him, or just plain ignored him. And yet, Christ died for us and washed us clean in his blood. Now, the bride might think in some way that she merited the king's love and blessing, but we, the church, we know that we merit nothing but wrath from the one who came and died to make us his bride. It's all of grace. We merited death, and Christ gave us eternal life. And the fact that he has graciously united us to himself ought to move us to forget all of our people in our Father's house. And then fourth and finally, unlike any human king, our Lord is altogether lovely. Now the best of men are men at best, and men are sinful and fallen. And the best of kings are still men with all of the weaknesses and all of the faults of men. But our Lord Jesus, he's the perfect man. And he's ours. The church can say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. Not only are we Christ's, but Christ is ours. Not only has Christ taken us as a people for his possession, but he has given himself to us. We have the pearl of great price. We have the treasure hidden in the field. And there's no man more beautiful, more gracious, or more kind than our husband and our king, the Lord Jesus. Now, if a young woman were to marry a cruel or an unkind king, it might be understandable then if she longed for her father's house. But the church can find no fault in Christ. And we will never find any reason to regret our marriage, our union with him. We can find complete joy and complete satisfaction in our relationship with him. So then let goods and kindred go. Forget the old man Adam. Forget the world and the things of this world. Forsake the old and embrace the new. Leave the world and cleave to Christ. We will never regret giving up the world or life itself if we have only the pearl of great price. We would rather suffer the loss of all things and count them as dung if we can only gain Christ. And one commentator, Walter Chantry, he says here, we are attached to the beauties and friendships of this world. Forget them all. The king will more than make up for all. Someday you will look back upon the parting with temporal things and think your hesitation silly and ill-founded. When you sit in the ivory palace, arrayed in the gold of Ophir, at the right hand of the eternal king, you will wonder what you saw in those former things. And friends, those are only shadows of what we will enjoy. There will come a day when finally we will be completely united to Christ, completely sanctified. There will be no veil between our eyes. We will have complete union with him, and we'll wonder why we hesitated at all to give up any of the world to come to him. Now then the psalmist closes with a divine benediction. He places his approval and his blessing upon the royal wedding. And also from verse 17, we see that God the Father is also involved in giving his blessing as well. He says, beginning in verse 16, in place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. So the song here, being poetry, the song can speak of Christians as Christ's bride in one breath, and then speak of them as Christ's sons in the next breath. And we, as if we are sons of the King of Kings, then we, all of us, are princes in all the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth and judge all the nations. And the Lord God promises through the psalmist, he promises to exalt his son. He will cause his name, that is, he will cause his character and his reputation to be remembered through all eternity to all generations, such that the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles will give him thanks forever and ever. And we can say, amen. Let's start with the Gentiles giving him praise forever now. Friends, long ago, in all eternity past, the three persons of the Trinity arranged a marriage for us. They arranged a better marriage than we could have ever hoped to arrange. And they pledged us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the best possible husband, but the only good husband that we could have ever had. They decided what the dowry price would be. They decided who would pay it. Oftentimes, the size of a dowry would be related to the excellence of the bride. But in our case, we were an ugly, foul harlot from an evil people in a wicked house. Our father was the devil, and we were children of wrath. And yet, the greatest possible dowry that has ever been set was set because we were in great debt. And Christ's blood became the purchase price for our hand in marriage. And we are totally unworthy of such a dowry price. But it's of grace alone that Christ paid it. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus paid that dowry in full. He could declare, it is finished. And now he is preparing a place for us, and he's waiting for his bride to gather all of her members. Now we await the consummation of our relationship, our wedding, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Meanwhile, let us listen and give attention and incline our ear to what our Heavenly Father says, forget your people and your father's house. Let us be faithful. When the world comes to us with its silver tongue, when it seeks to entice us, when it seeks to seduce us, let us turn a deaf ear to it and a blind eye to it, so that on that wedding day we can be clothed in white and not ashamed to be presented to our Lord. I'm afraid many times that even as the church, we have more contact with the world than we should. We still hang on to the amusements of this world, the speech, the interests that marked us in our Father's house. But out of love and gratitude to our King for condescending to marry such as us, let us be faithful to him, forsake the world for his sake, adorn ourselves with godliness, and purify ourselves even as he is pure. And friends, let's ask for help in doing that even today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, once again we admit that we are utterly unworthy of his smallest attention. And we thank you, Father, that in your grace and mercy, Father, you provided a Savior. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your love and in your grace, Father, you condescended to come down, to pay, Father, such a price, to have, Father, such a wretched bride. And we ask, Father, that Lord, you would turn our hearts away from the world and toward your Son. Father, again, increase our love for yourself and for our Lord Jesus. Father, cause our hearts to close against the world and the enticements of the world. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be pleased by the love that we have for him. Father, help us, Lord, as we go out now in the world. Father, we pray that it would have no appeal to us. Father, that its sweetest enticements would be bitter to us, and we would pay it no heed. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.